Spirit of life-giving love and love-giving life. Spirit of beautiful late summer days. Spirit of ancient traditions that remind us to slow down and to pay attention. We are gathered here in our community trying to slow down, trying to pay attention. May each of us find what it is that we have come here seeking. May we experience the healing that we crave. May we experience the support and the hope and the faith that will help us to find and make meaning as we move from one season into our next season. May we be grateful for all of the bounteous gifts that have found their way into our lives. And may we pay the rent for being here by giving back service to the world. Let us hold this moment together in quiet. Amen.
Our first reading this morning is based on the teachings of the Kabbalistic masters, primarily of Rebbe Shneur Zalman of Liadi and six successive generations of Chabad Rebbes. It is finally rendered by Rebbe Yankee Tauber. One night a year, the world succumbs to a cosmic slumber. On the functional level, the sleeper's vital signs plod on. The sun still rises, winds blow, rains fall, seeds germinate, fruit ripens. But the consciousness of creation is muted. For its soul of souls, the inner will of the divine desire for creation has ascended, retreated to a place from where it views its body and life with a calculated detachment. Only the outer will, the most external element of the divine desire, remains to sustain the sleeping body of creation. And then a piercing sound rises from the earth and reverberates through the heavens, a sound that wakens the sleeping universe, stirring its soul to resume its conscious, willful animation of its material shell. The cry of the shofar resounds, a profound yet utterly simple cry, a note free of the nuances of rational music. An utterly simple cry that rouses the soul of creation to a renewed commitment to the endeavor of life. Our second reading is from the Mishneh Yoma, chapter 8, verse 9, a well-known text often reprinted in Jewish prayer books for meditation on Yom Kippur. One who says, "I will sin and repent again," will be given no opportunity to repent. For one who says, "I will sin and Yom Kippur will effect atonement," Yom Kippur affects no atonement. Yom Kippur atones for sins against God, not for those against people, unless the injured party has been appeased.
And so once again, Lashana Tova Tikatevu, may you be inscribed for a good year in the Book of Life. This is the traditional Jewish greeting from Rosh Hashanah, the new year, which begins this very evening at sundown through the observance of Yom Kippur, which begins at sunset a week from this Tuesday evening. During this time, Jewish people the world over observe and celebrate the season of fasting and penitence, the season of reflection and atonement, as at this, the threshold of the Jewish new year, 5773. These are the high holy days, the days of wonder. Many of us in this congregation come directly out of the Jewish tradition. About a third of us are related by blood. In addition, some of us are related by marriage. And as I like to say each year, a number of us are related through gastronomical affinity. Many of us here are not so terribly related. In the sources section of our Unitarian Universalist Principles and Purposes, we especially claim our heritage from Jewish, Christian, humanist, and earth-centered religions. It's our practice within our religious tradition to recognize these foundations upon which we build our own institutions and to commemorate the universal values and truths inherent in them. And so today, as we do each year, we turn to the message of the High Holy Days to find meaning and value in its themes, to engage the lessons that we find there, lessons that relate to us for our particular time and in our particular place. A danger in drawing from other traditions, which we would do well to note, is the risk of misappropriating elements of those traditions. It is not our attempt here to pretend that we're all Jew for the day or even for the week. Instead, we recognize that these High Holy Days are of major significance on the Jewish calendar, that they carry valuable lessons for us about reviewing our lives, about atonement, about right relationships, about renewal and integrity for the long haul of the next year. Two of the major elements of the High Holy Days are reflection and atonement. Atonement is really about making justice and gaining a sort of redemption. It's about making things right in response to our own shortcomings and wrongdoings. Our post-consumerist culture encourages us to deny any of our perfections, but these High Holy Days remind us that we are humans. Specifically, we are very fallible humans. So here's my disclaimer at the onset of this High Holy Day sermon. This will not be a treatment about other people's wrongdoings. This is about us. It's about us facing our own wrongdoings. So if the radical assumption is that we fall short of the mark at times, even lots of times, the further assumption is that we are capable of doing better. These High Holy Days encourage us not only to name our sins, but to do something about them. Forgiveness is a process that includes asking for forgiveness, and it's about accepting it from those whom we have wronged when they offer it. It's also about extending forgiveness to those who have wronged us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those. So I want to share the experience that served as the inspiration for my message this morning. As I said, this is not about other people's wrongdoings. It's about facing our own. Still, it's easier sometimes to face our own when we discover others enacting the very same ones. So there I was a few weeks ago over at the Y. One morning I was doing my workout on one of the cross trainer machines, listening to a podcast of National Public Radio's popular program Fresh Air on my iPod. Any Fresh Air listeners here? Well, as she occasionally does, the host Terry Grost introduced a music critic, I think it was Ken Tucker, who came on the program to review a newly released album. The critic had a somewhat unenthusiastic, though slightly positive, overall impression of the album. I wasn't at all sure why he had chosen or had been chosen to review it in the first place. Occasionally during his report, he played snips of music to illustrate various points that he was making, but I wasn't always able to make the connections between his points and those snippets of music. Listening to the music, I liked it well enough, better, I think, than Ken Tucker did. I didn't mind disagreeing with him through the presentation, though, until he said, "The very worst cut on this album is Yada Yada. It's not a good song, and it's just not done well at all." That's when I got ticked off. Not because he didn't like the song. This was certainly his prerogative. He's a critic. I was disturbed because it was not bad music. In fact, it was much like the music on the rest of the album. I was disturbed because the critic had been given the privilege of a pretty significant platform from which to speak, and he was using that platform not to share his opinion, but to arrogantly pontificate on what was good music and bad music. Art is a very funny thing. Whether it's music or the visual arts, or poetic or prosaic words, art is the product of a creative process that connects the inner world and the outer world of the artist. And hopefully it inspires a similar experience for the audience. Some art appeals to large numbers of peoples, while some to just a select few. Art includes expressions of awe or beauty or meaning, or all of those. In many ways, I think that art is almost always some kind of a prayer, some kind of an expression of the heart's inner longings. And so here I need to make a second disclaimer. There is art in my thinking that promotes what I would consider to be evil. I'm talking about art that might encourage violence or abuse or oppression. It might be misogynistic or it might be racist. When art is used to denigrate the spirit of life, I find it to be a perversion of the creative process. That's not the art that I want to talk about this morning. It might be a good topic for another day, but for now, I'm talking about the art that is the expression of human longing, of human potential, of joy and of connection. I'm talking about art that is creative and not destructive, and I'll paraphrase a citing of the Supreme Court Justice who said, "You'll know the kind of art I'm talking about when you experience it, whether it's creative or destructive." Even this creative art, though, while it may be meaningful for the artist, might strike some of us as banal or simplistic, as trivial or even overly complex. We can appreciate the creative efforts of others, or maybe not. We can find their efforts to be helpful, or maybe not. We can have all kinds of responses and reactions and opinions about art, but we need to be very leery when we attempt to determine how others ought to feel in response to it. We need to be very wary of ourselves or others when an assertion is made that such opinions have somehow been blessed with the divine seal of good judgment, imagining our views have been in some way imbued with universal truth. That's what I experienced when I listened to the Fresh Air podcast. The critic had placed the value of his own opinion above that of the artist, even above that of the listener. Basically, what he was saying was, it doesn't matter too much what you think or feel. This is bad music. I've already determined that there is little to no artistic value in it. And because I have had this thought, and because I've bothered to share it with you all, surely it must be true. In retrospect, the hubris is almost humorous in its absurdity. But then I started to think about so many other examples in our cultural environment of similar kinds of expressions of arrogance that are also bolstered by privilege. The media are filled with them. And I don't mean just the conservative media. The compulsion to proclaim personal perspective as incontestable truth is rampant. Another example beyond the podcast, I'm not sure just when this current cycle of presidential election campaigning began. I suppose it started probably somewhere about mid-November of 2008, if not before then. However long ago it was, though, we are now, with only 7 weeks to go before it ends and the next cycle begins, we are now at a place where it's grown to feverish pitch. I understand that the drive to become president of the United States requires an enormous ego, and when there is enormous ego, there is also arrogance, and I can forgive that. What ought not to require the slightest arrogance, though, and what does require a significant effort to forgive, I think, is the news coverage of those campaigns. I don't know the last time I heard or read an article about any of the campaigns, including NPR broadcasts, that did not include more judgment from the author or speaker than it did news about the candidate. It's as though journalism, at least political journalism, has ceased to exist. Op-ed has escaped the boundaries of its own page and has claimed the front page and all the other pages in the newspapers, as well as on the airwaves. Now, if you're thinking critically at this moment, you might begin to wonder if I'm focusing more on the sins of others than on my own or on ours. Truth is, I'm still just getting warmed up. My underlying premise to this point, in case it hasn't been clear, is this. We live in an environment, a culture, of individualism run amok. We live in an environment in which each person is encouraged to see themselves, as Mr. Rogers would have had us believe. Each person should consider themselves to be special and unique. I once heard the poet Carl Sandburg say that his least favorite word in the entire English language was the word unique, and I have to agree. We also live in an environment of unprecedented privilege, and out of that privilege emerges an immeasurable amount of arrogance. That's my take. Might be yours, might not. I'm going to continue from that perspective, though. So we might wonder, how did we get to a place like this? In a religious sense, we live in a cultural environment that is based in Calvinism. John Calvin was the 17th century European churchman who made much of the idea of what came to be called double election. This is the belief that most of humanity was condemned since before the beginnings of time, condemned to eternal damnation in the fires of hell, and that a very small handful of the few have been eternally chosen as the saved. The saved would lead the good life, both in the present and in the beyond. One might extrapolate that a word from those who were saved is really the word of God. The theology of Calvinism was closely woven into the fabric of the American colonies, and as we emerged into a democratic nation, it followed that our common ascendancy into the ranks of the saved was a benefit of citizenship to be shared by those with the title of citizen. Calvinism continues to play a most influential role in the American psyche. There are many examples of it, but one of the best is the very commonly shared myth of our meritocracy, the belief that if any individual applies themselves fully, there is no limit to what they can achieve. People rise to the level of their own efforts. To an extent, this is true, very true. But what the myth fails to recognize, though, is that the road to achievement is paved with very different stepping stones, depending upon the economics and the class or the ethnicity, sometimes the gender orientation of the person who is striving along that path. The results of their efforts often vary accordingly. The more saved a person is, the more privilege they enjoy. The greater the privilege, the greater strength they have to obtain whatever it is they want. But at the same time, the greater the privilege, the greater is their or our blindness. And you begin to see, I hope, how this really is about us. And the greater the strength and the blindness, all the more is our reason and support for arrogance. The music critic on NPR, the journalist covering the election campaigns, they are us and we are them. We are the recipients of so many of the blessings that this country has to offer. We are strengthened by the privilege that opens doors for us and blinded to the forces and the dynamics that so often swing those doors in our favor. We tend to assume that it is God's will or the bountiful universe that is blessing us. We assume that somehow on our own we have done what needed to be done in order to get what we have. And the truth is, for so many of us here, the cards have so often been stacked in our favor. I really appreciated greatly the comments of President Clinton when he spoke a couple of weeks ago, and he said, "We believe that we're all in this together is a far better philosophy than you're on your own. That we are ever on our own is a very dangerous fantasy when we live in a universe where everything is connected to everything else. There are no saved or unsaved. We know that. We know that intellectually, but we still have to discover it on deeper and spiritual and on psychic levels." Ann Wilson Schaaf, a highly regarded author and Native American elder, wrote, "There are so many ways to heal. Arrogance may have a place in technology, but not in healing. I need to get out of my own way if I am to heal." From time immemorial, the Jewish High Holy Days have been about healing. They've been about taking the time to step inward from that outer world so that we might know better who we are in both of those realms. The High Holy Days have always been about assessing our relationships, about monitoring whether or not we have been in right relationship, about finding where and how our arrogance has led to the injury of others. so that we might work to repair those injuries, so that we might work to rein in our arrogance as we move into the future. And those kinds of efforts, those endeavors, are steps in the direction of atonement. We live in an age of seemingly unbounded arrogance. It has led us as a culture into an era of escalating incivility with an impasse of competing visions of privilege. We are a part of this world, which needs healing just as each of us needs healing. Tikkun olam is a Hebrew phrase that means healing the world, making the world whole. In the days of wonder, Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur is a time to engage in tikkun olam. Through reflection on our lives, we can take the steps that we need to take to atone and to put our lives in order. Through reflection on the parts that we play in the culture of arrogance, if we dare to see our own privilege, we might also help to move our world in this year ahead towards atonement, towards tikkun olam. The invitation is there for each of us, whether we are Jewish or not. The RSVP, that's up to each of us as well. But the outcome of our response will impact us all, and it will impact our world. How do you understand the invitation of these high holy days? And how will you choose to respond? Lashana Tova Tikatevu. May you be inscribed for a good year in the Book of Life. As we seek harmony and atonement in our hearts and in our world, may we also seek to learn and practice humility and forgiveness for the sake of our souls, for the sake of the world. May we practice determination that our greatest aspirations might be transformed into our very greatest deeds. And may the prayers of our hearts and the songs of our lips shared in this holy hour of worship be with us now and in our days to come. As we extinguish our chalice, this worship comes to an end and our service begins. Blessed be and amen. Lashana Tovah.